Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We want to talk about another one who also went to battle and fought, but very few remember his deed. This is in the book of Ecclesiastes. We don't often find that. Of course, it's after the book of Psalms and Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes. So somewhere in the middle of your Bible, you will find the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon, once called the wisest man in all the world. He wrote the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. And so he was indeed wise. He had some other issues going on in his life later on in life, but he indeed had so many proverbs that he wrote. So the book of Proverbs was written by this great King Solomon, and the book of Ecclesiastes. And the outstanding thing with this book of Ecclesiastes is that it's written from the perspective of a person on whose focus is this world. So a lot of things that are said in the book of Ecclesiastes have an earthly focus. Not the spiritual man per se. He's trying to present truth from the natural man standpoint. And yet at various times in here he does point out, he says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That's the expression and the testimony of somebody in the street who looks all around him and says, oh, there's problems all around here. And they look at all the world and they realize there's hopelessness in this world as far as we see it. But God gives his own testimony, and there's something beyond that, a spiritual dimension to life that every one of us needs to embrace. And so here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we have a very obscure passage that reminds us in type of the work of Christ. And it's a tremendous point that we see here in verse 13. Look with me, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. This wisdom, Solomon says, have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Wow, what a passage. When you take that passage and those words and you line them up with the truth of what we read in the New Testament and the work of Christ, it is a tremendous parallel that we see that Solomon is giving under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Remember, Solomon wrote these, but he just didn't write this as an independent agent. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we can be convinced and confident of the fact that what we read here is God's Word wanting to communicate a deeper truth than what we see when we first read it at first brush. It's a reminder to us of the work of Christ and the fact that though he was in this world as one who is poor and despised and rejected of men, as Isaiah 53 talks about, he, through his wisdom, has made possible a deliverance spiritually for anybody who would come to him by faith to him. And yet, even though he has done this great work at Calvary, and a historical fact of history, that you go over to Israel these days and walk the very streets that the Lord Jesus walked when he was on this earth. All those things being true. And we hold in our laps the Bible, the Word of God, in our possession. Here written many, many hundreds and thousands of years in our possession. And yet, many people don't even know the message of the cross. And even so, when they find the words of the claims of Christ, they despise these words as well. Just as it says right here. It says in verse 16, then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. An amazing thing. What a scene is depicted right here. That of a population of people who are helpless and vulnerable, and comes against them an assault by a great king, it says in verse 14. Who comes against it in opposition against these people. and he besieges it and builds great bulwarks or ramparts to attack it. And these people are found defenseless and helpless and vulnerable. And yet there is one man, one person, who comes to the defense of these people, one who is amongst them, as it says. There is found in it a poor but wise man who comes and delivers that city by his own wisdom. And right there we have in the Old Testament, embedded in the pages of Scripture, the very gospel that we read about in the New Testament. Now, why do we say that? Why do we say it is a gospel here in the New Testament? Well, let's take a look at the various personalities that are involved. Let's take a look and consider this, the poor, defenseless people. It says here there was a little city. Now, the language is metaphor. It reminds us in a very clear way of this world in itself from a standpoint of immensity in terms of God and contrast to God. This world is just a small place. I was watching a DVD just yesterday that a person was quoting Armstrong, the first man on the moon. And when he was up there in his space flight along with the other astronauts, as he was coming back to Earth, he said, "I saw this blue little dot in the distance. It's called the Earth, the globe, what we call the globe." He said, "I could put my thumb right in front of it and completely block out that picture, real life picture of Earth." He says, that's big when we're standing down low and we're on this planet, when we're standing here, it's a big thing. When you travel a great distance, whenever you travel to those certain places, it's such so long to take it takes us to get there. And yet up there he could put his thumb in front of his eyes and completely block out the whole Earth. We are so small in this universe that's around us. As a matter of fact, it says in Isaiah, let me read these wonderful verses. Some of you are familiar with these verses, of course. The immensity that we see in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very small thing." This whole universe is immense from our standpoint, but from God's standpoint, it's little. And this is exactly how we see it described here. There is a little city. Few men within it that could do anything. The population as well is big from our standpoint, but from God's standpoint, few. And so it just reminds us of the helplessness of man. Man in his pride thinks that he is the greatest thing, that the whole universe revolves around him, and yet from God's standpoint, very helpless. You know, there's an account in the book of Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the great kings of Babylon. And in the book of Daniel, we read about Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, who is walking along his kingdom. He built up this kingdom. Of course, you know, for years ago, for those that remember it, it was Saddam Hussein who thought he was the reincarnation of this king, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had walked along his kingdom, and so to speak, he had his thumbs in his suspender, and he's saying to himself and to all his kings, "This is my great kingdom." And he thought he was great, that he built this up in his own strength. And God humbled him at that point and brought him down. And it says that for 7 years, he had a temporary lapse of sanity. And it says he was out in the field and he ate the grass of the field like a horse or like a cow would eat grass. It says that his fingernails grew long like eagle's claws. It's a very descriptive narrative that we read in Daniel chapter 4. That's what mankind is in some ways outside of true knowledge of God. Here was man in his pride. He thought he was the greatest thing. People all around us, they think that everything's going fine. I am great. I can handle all these things. But then they have a health issue. Then they have a turn of finances. And they really see how helpless they truly are. And so people are helpless. And here in this passage, we have God describing the human race as being helpless and defenseless and unable to help themselves in so many different ways, even though they might think there. No one needs, they don't need any help from anyone. And so this is how man is. The condition of man is this way. There was a little city and few within it, but what do we read next? There came a great king who besieged this city and built great bulwarks or defenses against it. We read about these situations in all of the history. If you've ever taken history classes in school or Western civilization classes and all that type of thing, you hear all about these great kings who conquered, and how they conquered would build up these ramps against the city. They would surround the city, get the inhabitants within that city, and then they would begin building the ramps up to that city. And eventually they would besiege the city. It might take a year or two or even 3 years. Eventually those inside it would be starved to death or be cut off from any supplies. And of course this is what they would do, and they would besiege it. So here we are reminded of the work of Satan himself, who comes against this world system to try to make captives and take people into his kingdom. That's the picture that we read in the New Testament. That's the whole Bible story. In the very beginning of man's history, you have Adam and Eve in the garden, enjoying fellowship with God, enjoying the tremendous environment that they were in, perfect environment, with only one prohibition, that is, not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. All these wonderful things before them. And what do we see in the very beginning of man's history? Satan coming in there to try to compromise the truth of God, trying to deceive, and indeed successfully deceive Eve, and then of course causing Adam to fall as well. And this is what happens. There's a whole Bible story. And so he takes people captive at his will, and he desires to do that in people. And when some people don't want to focus on these things, but this is a Bible story. And so all throughout the Bible we have various pictures of how Satan works in type. Remember that account in Exodus chapter 1? The king called Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He's there keeping people addicted to Egypt by the diet that he gave them, holding Israel in bondage, then bringing them into his kingdom. And it was only by God's mighty hand that they would be redeemed and released from that kingdom. They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard their prayer, it says. Well, it's the same way here, as we see in this portion. It says, a great king came against it, besieged it, built great bulwarks against it. The Bible says he wants to take, the devil wants to take people captive at his will. How does he do that? He keeps people addicted to this world system through the music and through the programs and through the diet, we might say, that he offers in this world. Tries to keep people close to this world. You know, when I came to know the Lord, I was 17 years of age. And one of those things that was tough for me when I first became a Christian, I had been so entrenched in the music of this world and the programs in this world that when I came to a fellowship of believers and we started singing hymns, it was so opposite of what I was accustomed to. I had never read from the Bible, and reading some language from the Bible, it seemed awkward to me. It was hard in the very beginning. Why was that? Because I was so used to a lifestyle, so used to things in this world. And that's part of Satan's work, to try to keep people addicted to that type of lifestyle, I guess, that type of life, the things of this world. And that's what this passage is reminding us here. That there are people that are needy and defenseless and vulnerable, and a great king comes against that population to try to make them his own. And so we see it pictured in Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1. We see another place too. There's a passage in 2 Samuel that talks about a person by the name of Nahash. And Nahash was an Ammonite, an enemy of the nation of Israel. And the people knew that Nahash had surrounded the city. And so they said, we'll make a covenant with you. And Nahash's response was this: this is what I'll do if you want to make a covenant with me. Let me put out your right eye. That was his covenant. How do you like that for a little peace treaty? Let me blind you, basically. That's exactly what Satan does in this world today. He blinds people. So not only does he keep people addicted to the things of this world, like Pharaoh, but as seen in Nahash, he seeks to blind people to the truth of God's word. That's another evidence, another work of the enemy. There's another one as well, Absalom. Absalom is a tremendous picture. That's found in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Absalom was the son of David. He was a prince. Absalom was. And Absalom, it says of Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 15, that he would go to the gate of the city, and he would listen closely to the desires of the people of Israel. And he would listen to the gripes that they would have and that type of thing. And then he would come up to them and he would say this. He said, well, listen, if I were deputy in the land, if I was made king, I would give you what's just and fair. He was appealing to their heart and to their greed. He says, you just make me king and I'll give you what you want. That's the strategy of Satan in this world. He tries to make people part of his kingdom by promising things that he would never follow up on. And yet he'll do that quite often with people. And so people go down that path. They go away from the true and rightful king. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 6, it says, by these means, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He deceived. So in one way he keeps people addicted. Another way he blinds them. Another way he deceives them. And these pictures are all through the Old Testament of how Satan does his work to try to make people captive to his will. And so we see it here in this way. It's a form of attack. And he's coming against the poor and defenseless people. How are they going to overcome? How are they going to have victory? They can't defend themselves. There's someone greater than they who has power over them. You know, this was put in a form of a hymn by Martin Luther, the one who led the Great Reformation back in the 1500s. Let me read you the words of his song, A Mighty Fortress. The first stanza of it says this, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, Christ, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing, for our ancient foe, Satan, the devil, doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. And if you finish the song at the first stanza, it would be the most dismal song there is, because it presents mankind as being absolutely helpless and defenseless and unable to extricate themselves out of this serious situation that they're surrounded by a great king who comes to besiege and make them subjects of his own kingdom. And that is exactly what the Bible teaches in this world. But it's not the end of the story, is it? It's not the end of the story, because we read in verse 15 that there was found in it a poor wise man. Now, that's hardly a way that you think of the Lord Jesus as being the poor wise man. He was the one who was with the Father from eternity past. But as Philippians chapter 2 tells us this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, the one who is infinitely wealthy, he was the man of great wealth, we could call him, in heaven above. He came to this scene and took on the person in flesh of himself coming to this scene and taking that position of the lowly servant. And so Isaiah could speak of this, my servant. God himself, speaking of my servant, the lowly Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 11 talks about that. He says, my burden is easy. He's the meek and lowly Jesus. He came that way to identify with his people. Not the one who comes on the white horse. That is yet to come. Thank the Lord for that. But when he came to this scene, he was born of a virgin, put in a manger, coming in a lowly birth, the poor person described here in these verses. And why is that? Well, so he could identify with his people. It says that in Hebrews chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus could identify, he's the faithful and merciful high priest, that he might be able to sympathize with the infirmities of people. There's not a single thing that you are going through or have ever gone through or will go through that the Lord Jesus can't identify with you, because he came to this scene and he came in the body of flesh. And that's the gospel account. The poor wise man. He was so poor, when the temple tax had to be paid, he didn't have the money. He said of himself, the foxes have holes and the birds in the air, they have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he's just like this person here, poor. But he's wise, isn't he? He's the poor wise man. How was the Lord Jesus wise? Well, Satan, in the very beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry, took the Lord Jesus, led him, it says, the Spirit, in one verse says, the Spirit led him out to the wilderness. Another one says that Satan was there to tempt him when he was in there after 40 days of being hungry, when he was at the very lowest point in his life. We're often tempted when we're at the lowest points of our lives, when we're tried and tested. No money, no food, or whatever it might be, that's when we're tempted. And so Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, the opposite of Adam. Adam had everything perfect in the environment that he was in, right? He was tempted and he gave in the first solicitation to evil. But the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness, not a good environment. After 40 days, after not eating, and Satan comes to him and he says, command these stones to be made into bread. Could have been vulnerable for temptation, but our Savior is the perfect Savior. He would be the perfect sacrifice. He's God manifest in the flesh. In him is no sin at all. And so he would withstand that. And even though Satan would try to tempt him and bring him low in that way, he did not sin. On another occasion, it says Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple, a tremendous place where people gathered. And he said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Then the angels, and quoting scripture, Satan quotes scripture, he says the angels will catch you and it will float you down to the bottom. And everyone will see this. And they'll acknowledge who you are. Now that sounds pretty alluring, wouldn't you think? I mean, the very fact that the Lord Jesus came to this earth to be acknowledged as the Savior of the world and the Messiah, that made perfect sense, but it was a ploy by Satan, the deceiving one, to bypass the cross. And so the Lord Jesus refuted that as well. He was the wise man. He knew what Satan was after. As a matter of fact, there was another occasion when the Lord Jesus was talking with his disciples, and he said to all his disciples there, the ones who followed him for those 3.5 years, he said to them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and there I will be rejected of the elders and the scribes and the chief priests, and they will kill me, but after 3 days I'll rise again. And you know what Peter said to that? Peter, one of the chief disciples, he said, far be it from you. And what did the Lord Jesus say? He looked him right up in the eye. Now, if this ever happened to you or me, we would be frightened, wouldn't we? The Lord Jesus looked right in the eye and said, get behind me, Satan. Why was that? It was trying again as a subtle thing to get him to bypass the cross. It would be, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The cross had to take place. The Son of Man must be lifted up, he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The death of Christ had to occur. His blood had to be shed. And time after time after time, from the very beginning of his earthly ministry, right up to the point of the cross, there were one possibility after another to make a diversion. But he knew what the plan of God was. And so he's the wise man. And so what do we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the opening verses, the ending verses of that chapter? But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man and the weakness of God is stronger than man. And so here is the poor wise man, who you would think would not be the good candidate to deliver the city of other people, far more in number than he, but he by himself deliver that city. What a tremendous gospel account we have. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 1, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All by himself, all alone, Christ accomplished that plan of salvation. No one else at all, only he could do the job. There was no one that could match him. The condition of the people are vulnerable and helpless, as it says on earth, is not as equal that hymn. But what does the next stanza of that hymn read? Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, that poor wise man. If you weren't on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabbath, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And that's what we see here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 in picture. The people that are defenseless, unable to help themselves, being besieged by this great king who can take them captive at his will. It's just a matter of God has the whole population, all of this world surrounded, so to speak, and far greater than they. Then comes one from among them who can identify with them, who comes forth, and through his wisdom, not his strength, but his wisdom, defeats that great king. What a glorious picture of the gospel. This is the way another hymn writer said it. Let me read these words. I have to read them slow because, you know, when these hymn writers, some of these guys wrote 100 years ago or so, they wrote in such lofty language. It takes you 4 or 5 times to understand what they're saying. But this is the way this song reads. His be the victor's name who fought the fight alone. That's the Lord Jesus, all alone, fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints no honor claim. We're triumphant, but not because of our work, but because of his. Triumphant saints no honor claim. His conquest was their own. By weakness, now listen to these words, by weakness, the poor wise man, by weakness and defeat, he won a glorious crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He won the victory by being trodden down. He went to the cross. What an amazing event that took place. You would think he's the loser. And in the very process of giving his life, he's the winner. And you're the winner. And I'm the winner. Anyone who follows him is the winner because of that. He's Satan's power laid low, the great king. He's Satan's power laid low, made sin. He, sin or through, bowed to the grave and destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Tremendous thoughts. Bless the conqueror slain in his victory, who lived, who died, and who lives again for thee, his church, for thee. And so it depicts the very fact of what we're reading right here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. This poor wise man, through his wisdom, defeats this great king. And so we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Poor wise man defeated the great king and brought him low. And yet, what do we read in verse 15? Through all this great work, it says, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Isn't that telling? In a country that we live that was once often referred to as a Christian America, so many people don't even know the gospel story. They get bits and pieces, and parts of that are even corrupted in that information, and they don't really know the gospel account. And they have been poisoned in their minds and indoctrinated against the true and rightful king, just like Absalom did. It takes people away down a certain path. And there is the one who loves them and cares for them and wants for them so much to be part of his kingdom, the true and rightful king. And yet they think that he's the enemy when they're serving the true enemy that's against them. Isn't that an amazing thing? No man remembered this work of this poor wise man. You know, it reminds me in some ways of the holiday that we're in. All the great work done to preserve the freedoms that we have in this country. And it is amazing that some people can raise their fist to the government and criticize the government and decry against it. And yet the very freedom that they have to do that was purchased at the price of blood being poured out to preserve their freedom. It's an amazing irony that we see in our country. But it's the same way with the Lord Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The one who loves us, the one who loves you, one who died for you, wanting you to be part of his family. And when you do that, all the blessings, all the benefits, all the spiritual pleasures and joys that you have being united with the God of heaven is yours just simply for the asking. Because he delivered that little city that was so helpless and defenseless. And yet that doesn't come until a person follows that poor wise man, the Lord Jesus. And so many don't remember his work, and it's forgotten. Verse 16, then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 53, he is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, despised, though he reaches out in love to people and in grace and in mercy. Well, you know, the secret here is in verse 17. And maybe there are some in this audience here even today that need to hear this message. Verse 17, the words of wise men are heard in quiet. It's not at the fanfare, it's not that. There is that minority. There is that small group who listen and hear the voice of God speaking to them. And they understand the great truth. Somehow, some way, the message breaks through into their hearts. And they hear the wonderful claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's often in quiet. Maybe quiet because of some problem in their lives, some difficulty, some trial. That causes a person's attention to be drawn toward the one who has been called the lover of our soul, the Lord Jesus. And so the words are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that rules among fools. The one who clamors for attention. The one who clamors for the headlines. For all these accolades that they make, false prophets and false teachers and people that exalt themselves. How in contrast to the meek and lowly Jesus, the one who walked this earth in dependence upon his Father, reliance upon him as our example, and walking this scene who delivered that little city by his wisdom. Well, wisdom is better than weapons of war, it says in verse 18, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty to God through pulling down of strongholds. God says, not by power or might, by my might, but by my spirit. God does a work in the heart of people. Not by might, not by the clamoring voices of people, but he does things in the heart of people. Quietly, speaking through his spirit, drawing people to himself. And they understand the work of the poor wise man. And so we have that wonderful gospel account here. Hidden in the pages of the Old Testament of the work of our Savior. And so we come together as a company of people and we hear the gospel message and our hearts respond to it because we realize that poor wise man gave his life for me. And so Paul could say that he was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he lives, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the work of our Savior. Revelation chapter 1 says he loved us and washed us from our sins. You don't need to be clean to come to Christ. He makes you clean. He loves you and then washes you from your sins. Isn't that wonderful about our Savior? And then we have the wonderful opportunity to follow him in discipleship when we trust him as Savior. And just as he said with his disciples, do this in remembrance of me, just as we did this morning in a previous meeting. That way we're not guilty of forgetting the work of this poor wise man. And we trust that that's indeed the case with you. And we say again, if there are any here that have never trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, here is the gospel account very clearly. In the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. It's all over this Bible. The wonderful mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ offered to you full and free if you simply take it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and God, thank you again for your wonderful grace to us that we see exhibited in the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the gospel message. We thank you that it's so simple and so clear. And yet, despite it being so clear, despite it being so abundant, this whole world goes on in their activity, despising the words and the claims of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And his words are not remembered. Father, we pray that you would speak to hearts even today, to remind people about the great extent that our Savior went to purchase their freedom spiritually. We thank you, Father, for this holiday that reminds us of the price that people paid on a human level for the freedoms that we enjoy in our country. We pray they would make that connection, understand that the Lord Jesus gave his life so they would be full and free as well. We thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.